Did you know that you can be a critically thinking, rational person and be a Christian? Did you know that there's good evidence that Christianity is true? Did you know that the Christian faith can withstand the toughest of scrutiny? Welcome to the Cerebral Faith Podcast, where we believe because of the brains God gave us and not in spite of them. I'm your host, Evan Minton. Welcome to the Cerebral Faith Podcast, where we use the brains that God gave us. Today, I have on the podcast Dr. Lydia McGrew. She is a widely published analytical philosopher. She has written a lot of great material on New Testament stuff, such as her book, Hidden in Plain View, Undesigned Coincidences Between the Gospels and Acts, The Mirror or the Mask, Liberating the Gospels from Literary Devices, and a couple of others. Today we're going to be talking about Jesus and the gospel's portrayal of him throughout the four gospels. Do we have a consistent portrayal of Jesus between, say, the synoptic gospels and the gospel of John? Dr. McGrew, say hello to our listeners.
Thanks for having me, Evan. Hello, listeners, and I hope you enjoyed this conversation about the unity between John's gospel and the synoptics.
So, this New Testament scholar, Craig Evans, once said the following. He said, quote, "And so you have virtually nothing in Matthew, Mark, and Luke that sounds like and looks like Jesus in the Gospel of John. So we have to ask, as historians at this point, is there just some other Jesus that we didn't know about? I guess I'm counting votes. It's 3-1. Matthew, Mark, and Luke present him in a certain way. John presents him in a very different way. And I suspect that John is presenting Jesus in a much more interpretive light," end quote. In other words, Evans says that the synoptics pretty much record more or less Jesus's actual words, more of what he actually said and did, while John basically paints more of an interpretive portrait that more or less resembles what Jesus said and did, but not in the kind of literal way that we read in his gospel. So Jesus wouldn't have said a lot of the things he said in John if you were to, say, get in a time machine, go back and listen to him. But rather, what John writes captures, you know, more or less the basic essence of Jesus's teachings. So I have, you know, two questions in one here. First, how widespread is this view of John among evangelical scholars? And secondly, why does Evans feel the need to isolate John from the synoptics in this way?
Right. So for how widespread it is among evangelicals, that's a particularly difficult thing to know. And the reason is that the view that Evans finally came out and expressed there, that was in his and my interchange on the Unbelievable show in 2018, is not going to be popular if it's expressed clearly to evangelical audiences. So what you find is a lot of vague generalities and euphemisms, and some evangelical scholars might acquiesce in vague generalities, like John paints more of a portrait or something like that, but they don't actually mean what Evans means by it. And then others might actually mean what Evans means, but be a little cautious about coming right out and saying it. What I can say is that there are several very prominent evangelical scholars who, to some degree or other, do agree with Evans there, that John is, to put the thing clearly and bluntly, making some things up. And then what varies between them is how much. So probably the one who acknowledges some of this, but it's the least amount, would be possibly William Lane Craig. So he thinks, I think, some of the things that John is changing factually, but maybe the least. And then you've got Michael Lacona has a number of places where he suggests this. Daniel Wallace, in two of his unpublished papers, one of which Dr. Lacona cites in his book, Why Are There Differences in the Gospels? Craig Keener, it has certain places where he thinks John is rather heavily adapting the facts and the Jesus' teachings, maybe putting them in different contexts and that kind of thing. And then, of course, Craig Evans. What I can say I think is widespread among evangelicals is a sense that you can't make a strong historical case for the things that are unique to John. Dr. Craig, William Lane Craig, just said that explicitly recently. Someone asked him about I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he didn't say that Jesus didn't say it, but he said that you can't make a strong historical case that Jesus said it. That, I think, is fairly widespread. And hence, we find just this reluctance to use the Gospel of John to support doctrine or support Jesus' teachings, because there's this notion that it doesn't satisfy what it needs to satisfy for a strong historical case.
What indications are there in the text that would basically refute the idea that John is basically putting words in Jesus' mouth? I mean, that's really what entails from these kinds of statements that some of these scholars make, is that they're basically just putting words in Jesus' mouth, although it may resemble something Jesus actually said, but it doesn't. It didn't occur in that context in that way. Is there any evidence in the text to refute that notion?
Yeah, there's a lot, actually. So two kinds of evidence, and then I'll give some examples of each. At least two kinds of evidence. There's actually more, but two that I'll focus on. One kind is what I call the evidence of the asides in John. So these asides are places where the narrator records Jesus saying something, then he pauses and he tells you what he thinks it meant theologically. An example would be in John 7, Jesus stands up on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles and says, he that believes in me, as the scriptures say, from his innermost being will come rivers of living water. And then the narrator pauses and says, he said this concerning the Spirit, which was not yet given. So he interprets that he's speaking about the Holy Spirit. Now, why is this an indication that the author didn't feel free to put words in Jesus' mouth? Well, because he's so scrupulously distinguishing between what the historical Jesus says and his own interpretations. If he felt, and there are several of these places, if he felt free to say, hey, you know, I'm guided by the Holy Spirit, so it really comes to the same thing if I record the historical Jesus is saying something, then why doesn't he do it in these places? Why instead does he stop with reporting what Jesus says and then say in his own voice, this is what he meant by that? I think it's a very strong argument against this view. Then the second class of answers there and of counter evidence there are the many places where Jesus actually sounds a lot like John in the Gospels, the three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. There's a ton of these. And in my book, The Eye of the Beholder, the Gospel of John as Historical Reportage, I just give page after page of these. They're in different settings, but they're similar. So Matthew 7:7, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. John 16:24, until now you've asked nothing in my name, ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. But that's at the Last Supper, different setting. Or truly, I have told you, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. If they've called the master Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? That's Matthew 10. He's commissioning the 12. John 15, Last Supper, remember what I told you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. There's a ton of these. I'm not going to give a lot more. I would recommend people get the book and read them. And so what I say about these is that the critics take a heads John loses, tails John loses approach to this very unfalsifiable view of John's changing Jesus' words. On the one hand, they'll say, as you just quoted from Dr. Evans, we have virtually nothing in Matthew, Mark, and Luke that sounds and looks like Jesus in the synoptics. Jesus in the Gospel of John. And then you come up with all these counterexamples. Now, I did some of that, actually, in this dialogue with Dr. Evans, and he merely said, well, you can't just assert that it sounds the same. And I'm thinking, I didn't just assert it. I gave you a bunch of evidence. It was very weird. But a different critical scholarly approach, other than just tuning it out, is to say, well, these are adaptations. John has moved them to a different context, which would be a sort of ahistorical move. So instead of acknowledging, yeah, Jesus said stuff about asking and you shall receive on more than one occasion, and John and the synoptics both reflect that as a thing that Jesus said, and these others, they'll still attribute some kind of ahistorical change to John. So it's like unfalsifiable that John really doesn't have unique material that nonetheless sounds like the synoptics, even though obviously he does. So I think those are two really important indications in the text that this view of John is just wrong.
Yeah, I find it very odd that some New Testament scholars seem very reluctant to say that Jesus may have taught the same thing on more than one occasion. If you were to take me as an example, you'll find me on one occasion talking about the cosmological argument. Everything that begins to exist has a cause. The universe began to exist, therefore the universe has a cause. And maybe I'm given a talk at my church. But then I have another context where I'm making a TikTok about it on my back porch. And would future historians say that, well, you know, one author just moved this from the church to Evan's back porch?
Right. They would almost have to do that. And especially if we're going to talk about how Evan talks, right? You know, how does Evan talk about the cosmological argument? Surely two reports from two different apparent contexts would be better evidence about how Evan typically talks than melding them into one, right? Because if we say he talked this way on two different occasions about the cosmological argument, okay, I guess this is how he habitually talks, right? So if we're going to evaluate the question of how Jesus sounds, then it's only fair for us to allow him to say similar things on more than one occasion.
Right, right. Now, how do John and the Gospels talk about eternal life? Do they use the same language, or do they express the same concept in, like, different terms?
Well, it's a pretty common scholarly trope to say that John systematically replaces talk of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, which you find in the synoptics, with the phrase eternal life. But the funny thing is that none of them are the same occurrences. So in other words, it's not like we have the very same dialogue or scene in John and in the synoptics, but in John, Jesus uses the phrase eternal life, whereas at that very same point in the synoptics, he uses the phrase kingdom of God. We don't have that. These are actually completely different scenarios, completely different dialogues, completely different discourses. So this claim is based on statistics. It's based on what I call as the statistical fallacy. That's my own coinage, which is the assumption that a given work is giving a statistically representative sample of how often Jesus used a certain phrase. So what we find is that Jesus uses eternal life statistically more often in John and uses the phrase the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven statistically more often in the synoptics. That's a very bad argument that John is, replacing Jesus' words, because none of the Gospels say that they're giving it, say, or imply, or indicate that they're giving a statistically representative sample of how often Jesus used a phrase, right? So since these are different recordings of different scenes, it could be that John is just interested in eternal life as a theme, and he's selecting and recording these, unique contexts in which Jesus is using that. One other answer to this is that we do find eternal life in the Synoptics, just not as often. We also find it in the Apostle Paul, who's earlier than any of these, but even in reports of Jesus' time. And interestingly, in the Synoptics, we find it in the voice of other people other than Jesus. I think that's very important. So like the rich young ruler, what must I do to inherit eternal life? So the Synoptics seem to be indicating that if you take them at face value, that this was actually a sort of a Jewish way in people other than Jesus even of referring to, you know, kind of a happy afterlife or, you know, a life of communion with God or whatever we think the rich young ruler is talking about there. There's even one place in the Synoptics where Jesus uses the two phrases interchangeably, where he's talking about, you know, cutting off your hand or whatever, that, you know, enter into the kingdom of God and then later enter into life or enter into life eternal. So it appears that these phrases did mean, you know, approximately the same thing. So really, that argument from statistics is it's a poor one concerning eternal life.
Yeah, and also, like, I think we would have to consider, I think that John came very late, later than the other three, and I think he knew about Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and I think that John basically thought, well, there's no need for me to reinvent the wheel and basically tell all of these stories all over again, so I'll just add to what they said. And I like J. Warner Wallace's real-life illustration in his book Cold Case Christianity, where he has these witnesses he's interviewing, and they tell him what happened at the scene of the crime, what they witnessed, and there's this other witness that Detective Wallace didn't know about who was listening, and she came up and said, oh, well, I saw some things too. And she omitted most of what she heard the other eyewitnesses say and just supplemented them. And so I think that can also account for why you might have more eternal life phrases in John than in the Synoptics. It's because they're just recording different, for the most part, different events.
Absolutely. In fact, it's obvious that they're recording, for the most part, different events. That gets used sort of against John. But as you say, it can be self-conscious supplementation. This also explains, I think, why John doesn't have a lot of parables. He might have something that's vaguely parable-like, like, you know, I am the vine, you are the branch, like an extended metaphor. But the story parables, like a certain man had two sons, he doesn't have. It's funny how that gets used against John, which is really weird because we have so many parables in the Synoptics. So John could very easily have said, you know what? The parables have been done. I don't need to record more parables or record the same parables again. So I think I strongly agree with you, and I believe Eusebius actually attributes that to John, for whatever that's worth, a self-conscious supplementation of the Synoptics.
Yeah, I remember reading about Eusebius saying that John just supplemented, he just added to what he was already written, what he already knew. So you have, on the other side of the coin, you have what is famously called the Johannine Thunderbolt. It's found in Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 to 27. Here we have Matthew's Jesus sounding a lot like John. How does someone like Craig Evans deal with this particular piece of counter evidence?
So it was interesting that he brought that up in my dialogue with him in 2018. When he said you have virtually nothing, and then he pauses and he says, well, there are a few verses in Matthew. So he treats it as an exception, what you might call the exception that proves the rule. And that's part of why I have this section of the Eye of the Beholder showing there's like a whole lot more places where Jesus sounds like John in the Synoptics, a whole lot more, you know, actual parallel, you know, like if you save your life, you will lose it, that kind of thing, and some of the others that I listed before. So, you know, you could just like hammer that home. There was a 19th century scholar named Stanley Leithes, L-E-A-T-H-E-S, from whom I got this. He's got like 20 pages when he just goes on and on with these parallels. So Dr. Evans would isolate it as an isolated exception, and in fact, it's not. Now, one other point about that, and his treating it as an exception, is that really isn't very explanatory, and here's why. You will hear from the critical scholars the idea that the Yoenin style is very, very distinctive, and that it's characteristic either of a Yoenin community or of a single person later on, but in any event of this sort of specific person or group of people. Now, given that emphasis on distinctive style, it should be very surprising to find anything that sounds like that at all in the synoptics, including the thunderbolt in Matthew 11. You know what? Did somebody from the Yoenin community just abruptly pop up at the time that Matthew was written, you know, several decades earlier, drop that three verses in and then disappear? You know, so it all by itself, it's actually a pretty much stronger refutation of the critical scholarly view of the relationship of John to the synoptics than I think Dr. Evans realized.
Hmm. Yeah, I've read your book in preparation for my gospel reliability blog post series. I like to call it a pseudo blog article series because it's more like a book. So I know, yeah, there's quite a few of these Jesus sounding like John in the synoptics. For listeners, I'll just take a quick moment to read these passages. Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 to 27. At that time, Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this is what you were pleased to do. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him," quote and end quote. Honestly, if I didn't know if you had just like given those verses to me without chapter and verse references and say, "Can you guess which gospel this came from?" I would probably say, "Oh, that's probably from John."
Absolutely.
Now, in a couple of your books, you use some of these unified characteristics about Jesus among the different gospels, not merely as evidence that John had the same concern for historical accuracy as the other three gospels, but also as evidence that the gospels are telling us the truth about what Jesus said and did. In other words, it's an argument for gospel reliability. So, and you have like several titles for these different character traits among the gospels, and I'll just ask you about them one by one. So, like, for example, tell the audience about the witty Jesus in the gospels.
So it's one of my favorites, because it's so clearly the same mind and yet in completely different stories. In Luke's gospel, yeah, I think it's just in Luke. Anyway, might be in Matthew as well. It might be what they call Q material. We have the story of the woman who's not able to stand up. She's bent over, and Jesus heals her on the Sabbath day in the synagogue. And the leader of the synagogue is very unhappy about this. And he turns around and chides the people and says, "Come and be healed on the six other days. Don't come to be healed on the Sabbath." And Jesus is not pleased, and he kind of tells him off, and he uses this concept of untying. So he says, "You'll untie your animal on the Sabbath day to get a drink of water. That was allowed, not considered work. But I have untied or loosed this daughter of Abraham whom Satan has bound for 18 years. So he's using the concept of loosing. It's a very rabbinic passage. It's almost like a play on words. It's okay. Oh, I see. It's okay to loose an animal, but it's not okay for me to loose a woman who is a daughter of Abraham. You know, we should have higher regard for her. So he's exposing their double standard, their unreasonableness, and so forth, using this word loosing. Over in John, Jesus heals a lame man by the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath day. And he tells him to take up his pallet and walk. The leaders are very unhappy who told you to carry your pallet, because that's considered work. So they're mad that he told him to carry it. And they're also mad that he healed on the Sabbath. In a later chapter, Jesus refers back to that and talks about how they were all amazed that he did this work on the Sabbath. And he says, but you will circumcise a man, meaning a boy, child, a baby, on the Sabbath, that the law might not be broken. But I made a man whole on the Sabbath. I healed a man's whole body. And, you know, that's not acceptable, in other words. So it's a similar cast of mind. And by the way, there's actually external evidence that, yes, the rabbinic ruling was that it was allowed to circumcise a boy child if his eighth day happened to fall on the Sabbath. That took precedence over the rule against work on the Sabbath. So you can, you know, cut off a piece from the boy. And Jesus isn't condemning circumcision, but he's just saying that's allowed on the Sabbath to cut something off, but it's supposedly not allowed on the Sabbath for me to make someone whole. So again, it's cut off, make whole. It's a similar type of play on words. It's a similar mental outlook, a similar way of pointing out hypocrisy, but in a completely different setting, completely different story, completely different play on words. I think that's really, really telling it's the same guy. That's how his mind worked.
Are there any other examples of the witty Jesus you'd like to go into?
I think I'm going to leave that one for the witty Jesus, and then because there are other characteristics, of course, that we want to talk about, because there's so many of them. It's just a wonderful thing.
Okay. So how about the lonely Jesus?
So what we find in all the Gospels is that Jesus is very personal. He's surprisingly sensitive. He takes things personally. So we find in the night of the Last Supper, Jesus says to the three, Peter, James, and John, you know, come with me. And then he says, watch and pray. And then he goes a little further away and he prays to the Father that the cup might pass. And he's really hurt when he comes back and finds them sleeping. He's like, couldn't you watch with me 1 hour? So they're his friends. He wants them to be with him on that night. And he says also, backing up a little bit, on that same evening in Luke, I've greatly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer you. He wants to be with them, but they're not with him, right? And in John, on the same night, he says something like, you will all flee and leave me alone, yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. So he's constantly thinking about people leaving him or being loyal to him. In John 6, various disciples fall away because of the teaching of the bread of life discourse, that you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. And he turns to the 12 and he says, will you also go away? Now, it's a challenge, but I think it's also it's poignant. You realize this poignancy of Jesus, or when he says in the synoptics concerning Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, and you would not. So it's he's constantly relating it to himself. Partly this is because he's saying, you know, they need to accept who he is. They need to accept his authority. But partly it's because he's feeling it. He's feeling it in his own heart that he's being rejected, that he's being betrayed, that he's being denied and left alone. So I think we find that as a characteristic of his personality all the way across the synoptics and the Gospel of John. Same guy.
Yeah, Jesus was actually a pretty emotional guy. I think a lot of us, when we read through the Gospels, or if we watch like a movie, a biblical adaptation of the life of Jesus, we get this kind of impression that Jesus was just kind of this very stoic figure. But that's actually not the case. When you like stop to focus on some of these examples that you've brought up, Jesus actually expressed a lot of emotion. And this is actually what I like about the television series The Chosen. It actually brings Jesus's personality more to life. Like you can kind of see his, you know, he wasn't this stoic, stone, emotionless figure who just went around teaching theological truths. He was a man just as much as I am, and when people rejected him, betrayed him, you know, did him dirty, to use some Gen Z slang, he did feel that.
And this is where Bart Ehrman is wrong, and, you know, others as well, skeptics who will say that Jesus grows progressively less human as the Gospels go on. You know, Richard Bauckham has pointed out that there are more references to Jesus being physically abused or, you know, physically threatened in John than any others. And we could also talk about Jesus saying things like, "I'm thirsty," when he's on the cross. That's in John. Or weeping over the grave of Lazarus, that's in John. So the Ehrman idea and the critical scholarly idea of this progression where Jesus gets more God and less man as the Gospels go on, it's actually not true, and it's based on cherry-picked data, really.
Yeah, the whole evolutionary embellishment thing is just flawed in a number of ways. I think Inspiring Philosophy has a great video showing how it is cherry-picked. Like, you can show, like, in some ways, in some, depending on the topic, the development actually goes backwards. Like, you know, you have I can't think of a topic, but like maybe you like have fewer people in the scene in a later gospel than in an earlier one.
Right. Or more references to Jesus' physicality, you know, in a later gospel than in an earlier one. I think when Jesus asks the woman at the well for a drink, even though he doesn't say he's thirsty, I think he was thirsty, right? It's noon. It says it's the sixth hour. It's hot. And so those kinds of references to Jesus' pain or suffering are at least as prominent in the Gospel of John. So I've actually been known to say that all such theories of elaborative embellishment are bunk. They're just all wrong. Every single one of them. I never found a single one that was not pretty easily counterexampled, actually.
So, how should I phrase this? How does a universal or a unified portrayal of Jesus's personality come across the four Gospels as an indicator of truth? I can imagine like a skeptic listening to this and thinking, well, maybe they just copied one another, or maybe they were just really careful to make sure they depicted this guy in the same way, kind of like maybe how you might have multiple writers of a television show being very careful to keep the personality of a character straight.
Well, it's funny how often they don't, even in the television shows. You know, you watch them, and these writers of shows, they have every opportunity to watch the other things. They can literally watch the earlier episodes, and yet nonetheless, they change it because, you know, they get a different vision or they want to emphasize something else, and it gets to be quite a bit different. In my most recent book, Testimonies to the Truth, I give an example of binge watching the show Monk, where earlier in the show, especially if you look at the pilot episode, he is hyper-focused when he's looking at a crime scene, you know, and everybody's sort of standing around and he's making these funny gestures with his hands and pointing and, you know, closing his eyes and walking around and picking things out, noticing everything. And then a later episode, I think it's Mr. Monk Goes to New York. He's so distracted by the noises and everything, so unhappy in New York City, that he literally solves the crime by accidentally seeing a bit of video up on the side of a building. You know, he can't focus at all. And in some of the later ones, they just get more humorous. Like he gets drunk in one set at a vineyard and he's just completely drunk. And so it's like a very different personality. It's actually harder than you might think to keep a personality consistent across across different documents, across different authors, while telling a completely different story. We certainly don't find anything like that in the Gnostic so-called Gospels. You'll have a giant, walking cross in one of them at the resurrection, or Jesus, comes out with these, Zen-like sayings that come, they teach Gnostic doctrine, right? Very, very anachronistic and without a historical setting. So I think there is a tendency to import back into the Gospels opportunities that modern authors have to, watch everything over and over again and be really careful, while also not even recognizing the extent to which modern authors fail at that, because they have a different idea in their minds. It's harder than you would think. And the gospel authors do it in this very artless way without even appearing to try.
Yeah. I can think of some examples of my own, like of some where they did a pretty good job of keeping it somewhat semi-consistent, but you can tell. Some of it was due to character development, and some of it was due, I think, to just slipping up.
Or not caring. It's just a television show, right? So I was watching a whole bunch of Wanted Dead or Alive starring Steve McQueen lately on Freevee, and I was talking with my daughter, Bethel, about how in the earlier ones, he's sort of naive about women. Like when he's confronted with a female criminal, his jaw sort of drops and he looks like, oh my goodness, this beautiful woman and she supposedly committed murder. So it's like he's not a ladies' man at all. And Bethel turned to me and said, oh, I see. So he's not Steve McQueen, even though it is Steve McQueen, right? And so then as they develop the show, as they go on, even though it's, taking place over allegedly a relatively short period of time, he's out there implying that he's completely a ladies' man. He's got a girl in every town. So it's not really the same character, and the authors just kind of didn't care. They decided to go in a different direction with it.
So at this point, some might respond, okay, so we do see a lot of shared characteristics and phrases between Jesus and John and the synoptics, but John's Jesus still sounds very different. And in fact, the Jesus in John's gospel sounds a lot like John himself. If you accept that the author of the Gospel of John is the same one who wrote 1 John, they talk a lot alike. So why is this?
Right. So I think what we have to do when we think about how Jesus sounds is we have to take different strands, because any statement about how a person sounds is going to have different strands to it. So one strand we have talked about earlier is the strand of themes. And so if you're addressing a theme like light and darkness, or witness, testimony, truth, that kind of thing, then Jesus is going to use the words that are appropriate to that theme. And that's true in 1 John as well. That strand we can just set aside. That obviously has no historical tendency at all, for the reason we already discussed concerning selection from historical materials. But now what's left after that? What are the strands that remain after that? Well, I would say trivial linguistic similarities, like which conjunctions Jesus uses, and a tendency to repetition is a part of what we might call that Johannine style. And so I acknowledge this straight up in the eye of the beholder. I print a portion of John 15 in a fairly literal modern translation, and then I print approximately the same length portion of, I think I use the Sermon on the Plain from Luke. And I'm like, okay, you know, what do we notice that's different about this? Well, he's way choppier in the Luke passage, whereas the Johannine passage is more connected, and he repeats himself more in the passage from John 15. Now, when you state it like that, you realize how really sort of trivial this is. And so I think the cause of those remaining similarities between Jesus and John and the author of 1 John is mostly twofold. First of all, John came to talk like Jesus. I believe that John fell under the influence of Jesus when he was quite a young man. We all know cases where a young person comes to sound like his mentor because he loves him. Maybe even sounds like a somewhat exaggerated version of his mentor. He picks up his modes of speech and so forth. So I think that's a big cause. And second of all, what I would call real paraphrase. Now, the reason I emphasize real paraphrase is, as I've emphasized in several of my books, there's a use of paraphrase that's very confusing when it really means John making something up or the gospel author making something up. What I mean by paraphrase is what I call recognizable or moderate paraphrase, where if you'd been there, you'd had a videotape, you knew the language, you could understand it, you would recognize it. So exactly the opposite of what Craig Evans said in 2012, if you'd gone back with a videotape, you wouldn't find Jesus saying, I am this and I am that. No, you would. You would find him saying it, you would recognize it, but maybe he said more. Maybe instead of before Abraham was, I am, he said before Abraham lived in Canaan, I am, or something like that. You know, these small differences, very recognizable. And that I think that's going on in both the Synoptics and John, very possibly in different directions, so that the Synoptic authors could very likely be trying to have less repetition within the same discourse in order to make it easier to remember. So, you know, if Jesus repeated the same beatitude several different times and looped back around to it, I think Luke and Matthew are not going to try to record that because they're trying to make it snappy. Richard Baucom says, you know, this disconnected aphoristic synoptic style can't have really been how Jesus talked. It's too choppy. Well, that doesn't mean that the synoptics are unfaithful. It just means that they're trying to record it in a way that's easier to hear, easier to remember. Whereas John may actually be closer to Jesus' actual style, and then that could result in his putting in more repetitions. So if a teacher gives what we might call a discourse on looking in the syllabus on the first day of class, you know, teachers hate it when students ask questions without looking in the syllabus, and the teacher says four times, look in the syllabus, and he keeps coming back to it, right? And then a student later on is, imitating this, right, to other students. Well, the imitator might have him say it six times or seven times because he just remembers that he said it a lot of times. Look in the syllabus. Well, in the same way in John 15, you know, if Jesus didn't repeat that about bearing fruit exactly the number of times John gives that, that definitely counts as a moderate, reasonable, representational paraphrase. So I think those two factors, John was influenced by Jesus, and then moderate, recognizable paraphrase in all four Gospels can really account for that similarity between 1 John and Jesus in John.
Yeah, I think what you said, like about the Sermon on the Mount, for example, I think we do probably have a recognizable moderate paraphrase there, because a lot of New Testament scholars have noticed it only takes a few minutes to read Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and by the end of it, people are like tired and they want to go home. So what you probably have is more like like a Cliff Notes version of what Jesus covered, and it probably went on for maybe an hour and a half or whatever.
Exactly. And, you know, it's not that Jesus didn't say aphorisms. You know, even I am the vine, you are the branches, we can pull that out of John. But that in John, these memorable little things are embedded into a longer, they often are embedded into something longer that Jesus said, in a way that it arguably actually sounds more natural than the Sermon on the Mount.
So, yeah. And also, I can vouch that students often sometimes sound like their teachers, because depending on the topic, I will often sound a lot like William Lane Craig or Michael Heiser if I'm covering Divine Counsel stuff, and I don't even realize I'm doing it. Like I never say premises. Thankfully, I've not adopted saying pleasure and measure.
Right, that accent. And, you know, it's interesting you should bring that up, because this matter of accent, it's been remarked that John's Greek is rather Semitic. So, for example, he uses the simple conjunction chi, that just means and, over and over and over again, in places where Luke would maybe use a more of a subordinating conjunction or something like that. John just loves chi. And sometimes he even uses it contrastively, and so does Jesus. You know, we testify of what we know, and you do not receive our witness, Jesus says to Nicodemus. The narrator in the beginning says he came into his own and his own received him not. That's what's called the contrastive chi. It's using and, but as if it meant but. Okay. But what's been noted is that this corresponds pretty closely to an Aramaic word, which I believe is pronounced vav, which can mean, you know, either and or but. So even, but it's very plausible, because Jesus and John themselves came from the same region, that they probably both would have spoken Aramaic as their, what you might call, mother tongue, their original tongue. And then I think they probably both did know Greek. I think Jesus did speak Greek, but that it would have been an Aramaic tinged Greek in style is actually super plausible. So those kinds of things that we might call matters of accent, these little trivial matters of which conjunctions are used, whether Jesus was really speaking Greek originally or whether he was speaking Aramaic and it's being translated into Greek, either way, John's representation of how Jesus sounded is very plausible.
Mm-hmm. So from a theological and pastoral standpoint, how crucial of an issue is this?
I think it's pretty important, because the generalizations that we get are, they shake people. Whether the person comes down to brass tacks or not, like, well, you know, we just should be really careful about using John because most scholars don't acknowledge, blah, blah, blah. I know after I was writing about this, I can't remember if I'd written and published The Eye of the Beholder yet, or if it was just some blog post, but somebody actually wrote to me and he said, I struggle with worrying that I have lost my salvation and being afraid that I've like committed the unpardonable sin. And that's the kind of thing that can happen to people. And he said to me, you know, in John 10, Jesus says, you know, no man is able to pluck them out of my hand. And then there's another Yoenim saying that he who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. And he said that those have meant so much to me in my struggle with doubts of my own salvation and whether I've lost my salvation. He basically was saying, where would I be if I had to say, well, you know, those are unique to John and there's no good historical case that Jesus actually said that. That comes up a lot, you know, whether it's arguing for Jesus' deity, that he made deity claims for himself, or arguing for his humanity, that he said, I thirst on the cross, or as in this guy's case, that you can't lose your salvation, at least not without knowing it. I mean, let's say, you know, even if you think you can't apostatize, not in some way where you're like, oh my goodness, you know, I'm so afraid, but that you can trust Jesus to take care of you and receive you. All these things that are of great pastoral importance. This is something that Tom Gilson, my friend Tom Gilson, has talked about quite a bit. He said pastors want to know when they stand up on a Sunday morning and they preach from a text, whether it actually happened recognizably that way. And they should not be patronized. Well, it doesn't matter. You know, I'm sure Jesus said something else like that somewhere else, that we can make the argument even if we essentially throw John under the bus. That's not what pastors want. They want to know, okay, did this happen or did it not happen? So we shouldn't tell them it doesn't matter. I think they would tell us that it does matter. And I think they would be right, that it really does matter when we're counseling, when we're helping people, when we're meditating on scripture, we're helping ourselves, we're defending doctrine, or whatever it might be. It's good to have as good of a sense as we can of whether something's historical or not. And we're going to lose some really important treasures if we're placing a big question mark over the Gospel of John's unique material. So this is why it matters. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean, you know, John is historical because we want him to be historical. But this does mean don't throw that away lightly. Don't just kind of go, I guess it doesn't matter that much. I'm not going to dig into these arguments. That would take a lot of time. No, it's worth digging into it because it does matter a lot.
Yeah, I remember you talking about that, that correspondence on your podcast / YouTube channel, and I really resonated with it because I have obsessive compulsive disorder, and part of that comes with intrusive thoughts, and a common among OCD sufferers who are Christians, intrusive blasphemous thoughts often come along with it. And so when I back in 2012, I was really horrified that I might be on my way to hell, and there was nothing else I could do to stop it. And some of those same verses that comforted him comforted me. In addition to John 6:44, Jesus saying, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." So I reasoned, okay, I'm coming to Jesus. He says, "Anyone who comes to me, I will by no means cast out, and you can't come to me unless the Holy Spirit is drawing you." So that must mean that God has not forsaken me. He's not thrown me in the garbage bin and said, okay, I'm done with you because you've had these, you know, unwanted thoughts. But exactly. But also, another example, is in John, 11, the story of Jesus raising Lazarus. I lost my mother in September of 2021. And there were several Bible passages that I would cite to myself and others to comfort us. And one of them, it was John 11:25. Jesus says to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they never die." And verse 26, "And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" And, you know, my mother was a devout Christian, and this text reminded me that even though she's physically dead now, she's not going to stay that way. When Christ returns, you know, he is the resurrection and the life. She believed in him, and so even though she died, yet shall she live. Now, if Jesus didn't say that, that would hardly be a comfort to me.
Exactly. And I think part of the problem that we run into with this split between John and the Synoptics is a split within people's minds. And what I mean by that is that they think they can believe some things as a Christian only, in some kind of special Christian-y way, but not in a historical way. And that's very unsatisfactory. You know, so if you say, well, okay, you're a Christian, so as a Christian, you believe that Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life," etc. It means a lot to you. It's important to you. Fine. You know, subjectively or because you're a Christian, you believe that. But historically, you know, we don't have a good case that Jesus said that. Then that's not a unified mind. That's not faith founded on fact. Your faith that Jesus said that in that case would have to be founded on, I don't know, some more subjective experience, maybe something that you think is the internal witness of the Holy Spirit, but sometimes it could be hard to tell. Is this really the Holy Spirit telling me Jesus really said that? It's a lot stronger if we can unify our mind and say, because we have all this evidence that the Gospels are reliable, we can have evidence that Jesus actually said something recognizably as this on this occasion, then you can have a unified mind.
Yeah, so basically what you're saying is like a strong cumulative case for the trustworthiness of the Gospels as a whole. So even if we don't have like very specific evidence for a specific event or saying of Jesus, we can infer inductively, well, the Gospel authors are truthful in all, you know, in all these other ways, so we can believe them in this case as well. Is that what you're saying?
Yeah, very much so. And I would say especially so for non-miraculous events. And I don't want to go on a big digression. I've just been having a really interesting correspondence with an agnostic about how the holistic view of the Gospels relates to miracles. And I did a video about it a couple weeks ago as well. But to focus on Jesus' teachings, which is what we've been mostly talking here, I often find it strikes people when I say, you know, there's nothing miraculous about Jesus saying before Abraham was, I am. There's nothing miraculous about Jesus saying, I am the resurrection and life. It's just a guy standing up there and saying this. And I emphasize that because this is a place where gospel trustworthiness and that kind of inductive approach is especially powerful. It casts the burden of proof far more upon the person who wants to deny that Jesus recognizably said that. Now, of course, the critical scholars think they've got that proof, and that's why I wrote a whole big thick book on the Eye of the Beholder, you know, to refute some of those supposed arguments that John invents these sayings. But I think we can have that kind of confidence, particularly for reports of his teaching, even if, as you say, there isn't anything specific to that teaching, from getting to know the author. And that was something I really felt that I did when I researched this book, The Eye of the Beholder. I felt that I got to know John the Evangelist, in a sense, and sense his truthfulness and his love for Jesus and his interest in telling what really happened. And then that's going to be very relevant to whether Jesus said the things he records.
Yeah. And by the way, Eye of the Beholder is a very good book. So is Testimonies to the Truth. I liked all of your books. But for this topic here, I will link to Eye of the Beholder and Testimonies to the Truth in the episode link. So any listeners who want to pick that up, all you have to do is just look at the episode description in whatever podcast app you're listening to this to, and you can go get yourself a copy. Now, before we wrap up, is there anything you'd like to plug, like a podcast, a YouTube channel, like, are there any upcoming books that you're currently working on or thinking about working on?
So right now, I'm not writing another book. I'm working on a new probability theory article, so a completely secular probability theory article, trying to get that wrapped up and submitted. And also, some people have asked me to blurb their books, and I believe in reading before I blurb. So even if I don't agree with everything that the author says, I at least want to know everything that's in there. So that's going to take some time. But you've just plugged my most recent book, Testimonies to the Truth, just came out this spring. That is, I think of it as very user-friendly, very layman-friendly. It's got suggested questions and answers, which I've never done in a book before. It's meant for use either by an individual or in groups like classes, Bible studies. So I really hope people check that one out. And as you said, The Eye of the Beholder on the topic today. As far as a podcast and YouTube channel, I've got my YouTube channel, just Lydia McGrew, and on Anchor and other podcast places, Lydia McGrew. Those are the same content. My friend Eric Manning very kindly takes the audio from the YouTubes and just ports it over, posts it each week on the podcast. So, you know, if you don't feel like you need to see my gestures and my smiling face and my little diagrams and whatnot, and you just like to listen to things, as I know a lot of people do, check out the podcast. very same content as the YouTube channel. I like to grow my subscriber base, and my sort of signature phrase for that is making common sense rigorous. So that's what we're trying to do, make common sense rigorous. And that's what we've been trying to do today here too.
Yeah, testimony to the truth, that question and answers portion, I could easily see myself using that in a like a Sunday school class setting, like at my church, Powdersville First Baptist. Like, you know, the Sunday school classes are very interactive, and that kind of book would lend itself to that kind of, you know, like if I ever started a class on like gospel reliability, that would be very helpful to that. So if anybody's interested in that, that's a really, you know, like you said, user-friendly book.
Thank you so much for having me today, Evan. I think we've gotten to cover some stuff that's really going to be helpful and relevant to people.
Yeah, I do too. Thank you for listening to the Cerebral Faith Podcast. I want to give a shout out to my patrons, OC Jones, Danny Lozano, Marcy Schlafman, Danny C. Holstein, David Shannon, Red Blade Flame, Steel Cat, David Holland, Slam RN, and Christopher Rogers. And if you would like to be a Cerebral Faith patron, go to patreon.com/cerebralfaith. Thank you, Lydia McGrew, for coming on the podcast. And peace out, God bless, and keep using the brains that God gave you.
Great.